If you have a Bible, would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It's on page 650 in the Red Pew Bible, somewhere around where you're sitting. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now, being the third chapter of Matthew, this is obviously quite early in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, he has not yet even officially begun. His baptism is just about to happen. But there is someone who has come before him, and that is John the Baptist. John is preaching out in the wilderness, and this is a little bit of what happened. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, quote, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Pause there, please. This was extraordinary. Now, itinerant preachers, you know, having a little bit of a following, that kind of a thing, that was pretty standard issue Palestine in those days. But the idea of one guy attracting this many people from all over Palestine, they came to see him. By the thousands they came. And so naturally, the Jewish leaders said, we should check this out. And so they do. Verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who did he see? Pharisees and Sadducees, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Welcome to my sermon. I'm so glad that you could make it this afternoon and join us for..." I've been warned about this translation. Sometimes it veers a little bit from that. Here's what I think it actually says. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." What's a viper? Snake. That's a snake. Right, this is not a compliment, all right? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Are these not the iconic enemies of Jesus? And they are famous. I mean, let's just be honest. How many groups from the first century, how many of their names can you still remember, right? But we remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We even have songs that we sing about it. "I don't want to be a Sadducee," right? We teach our young people this, right? So that they can remember to not be them, right? But if you ask most Christians a few more details about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have no clue. It's just, okay, they were the enemies of Jesus. We got that part down. But beyond that, we have no idea, which is unfortunate. Because as it turns out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a great deal to teach us about the Christian and politics. Welcome to part two and the final part of this brief series entitled "The Christian and Politics." If you missed part one, what was it, 3 weeks ago or so, you can go to our church website, pmchurch.org, click on the archive there, and you can see part one. Part one was primarily aiming at the season we are in, this current election season. Part two, yes, it will have some application, but we are also going to be looking beyond whatever is going to happen on November 5. Because you see, it's not just before the election. Sometimes it's even more important after the election that we understand how the Christian is to interact with politics. Now, with that in mind, I want us to take a deep dive here into these Sadducees and Pharisees. There's a reason for that, and let me get to that reason here by asking a question. For the Jews of Jesus' day, how much separation was there between church and state? Okay, essentially none. You might be able to make a case that as far as the Romans were concerned, you know, there was a little bit of separation because the Romans weren't Jews, et cetera, et cetera. But as far as the average Jew, average daily life of the Jew, church and state were combined. Absolutely. If you were a religious leader, you were also a political leader. The two went together hand in a glove. And by the way, that had some pretty good roots. You've heard of the theocracy in the Old Testament, right? The idea of these two things being combined, it had some decent starting points. But things had changed a bit by the first century. And as it turns out, the first century, to be a Christian in the first century, was to live in a hyper-political environment. You think politics are thick and fast now? Well, I tell you what, if you were a Jew in the first century, you lived this stuff, you breathed it. Any religious leader was a political leader, political leaders were religious leaders, they were one. And thus, as it turns out, what was difficult for them at times, living in that hyper-political environment, does have the silver lining in that we can learn some very important things from them. Now, I need to warn you, you're going to have to pay attention to what comes next. As somebody told me after part one, they said, Pastor Shane, that sermon was dense. I took that as a compliment. And it was packed, and indeed, this one is going to be as well. So fasten your seatbelts. If someone is sleeping next to you, hit them now. They'll need to be awake, ready, begin. Let's start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, political, religious leaders, definitely very, very prominent. Let me put some stuff here on the screen for you. What do we know about the Pharisees? Well, we know that the Pharisees had a high commitment to morality and the teachings of Scripture. That was very clear. Whatever their execution was, we're going to set that aside for just a moment. But as far as what they professed, this was at the top of the list. High commitment to morality and the teachings of Scripture. You know, speaking of Scripture, they were great memorizers of Scripture. You know, Jesus actually pointed this out in not necessarily a positive way. Matthew 23:5, Jesus said, everything they, the Pharisees, do is done for people to see. They make their, what's that next word? Phylacteries, right? Wide, and the tassels on their garments long. Now, a phylactery, many of you know, it was often a leather-covered box that, for instance, could be placed on the forehead, and inside of the phylactery was the memorization that that particular Pharisee had done. So, a lot of Scripture memorized, big phylactery. Not much Scripture memorized, a little phylactery, all right? And I would imagine that some people probably stuffed the ballot box, right, to kind of get the phylactery there a little bit wider. This was done so that people would see them, and it led them to a conclusion. Point number two about the Pharisees. They not only had a high commitment to morality, they had a high commitment to morality and the teachings of Scripture. Number two, they were highly nationalistic. Now, this is really important. It's probably one of the most outstanding characteristics of the Pharisees. They were highly nationalistic. You see, the Scriptures weren't just there in their minds to teach them facts and things like that about God. It was to remind them that they were the chosen people of God. And again, there's obviously some truth to that, right? I mean, God did indeed choose them from among all the nations. We can find that verbiage in the Old Testament, no doubt about it. But again, they had taken it and they had twisted it in that they added this to it. Not only were they highly nationalistic, the Pharisees were deeply committed to cultural purity. And this was not just, again, the things that God had asked them to do to be distinctive. No. You see, over the centuries, a wide body of tradition had grown up. And the Pharisees saw these traditions as every bit as important as the actual Scriptures of God. And so when they talked about culture and wanting to preserve it, that's what they wanted to preserve. It was onerous. And oh, were they passionate about it. Cultural purity was at the top of their list. They resisted conforming to any of the surrounding non-Jewish cultures in favor of preserving a unique culture of their own creation, and that at almost any cost. The Pharisees were also deeply influential in local, quote, church life. What was the local church back in those days? Synagogue, that's right, okay? And the Pharisees, they were not the ones that like chose exactly how the service would flow, but the Pharisees by far were the most numerous political religious leaders in all of Palestine, for as far as the Jews were concerned, and thus they had immense influence on what happened inside local congregations of the Jewish faith. They were immensely influential. And lastly, the Pharisees were generally very well respected. Now, that last one seems a little bit counterintuitive for Christians in the 21st century. And it is true that neither Jesus nor John the Baptist had pleasant things to say about the Pharisees, but you need to know this. Jesus and John the Baptist were by far the exceptions in the first century. Most people highly, highly respected the Pharisees. They looked at the Pharisees as people that they needed to respect, and this included Jesus' disciples. In fact, this comes up, you know, Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. In that section there, Jesus has made a comment about what makes a person unclean in the sight of God. And the Pharisees don't agree with it. And as soon as that little scene finishes, this is what happens. Now, Matthew 15, 12. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, are you aware that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Like, why'd you have to cast shade on our heroes? You know, don't you know? They're powerful. They're influential. We like them. This kind of stuff. The Pharisees were of the people. They were the common man's preacher, the common man's Sabbath school teacher, even the common man's counselor. And even though the Pharisees could be harsh on the people, make no mistake, yes, they could be, you know, chastising them, trying to push them back into, quote, the right direction, they were almost universally respected amongst the Jews. And yet these well-respected men of the people were deeply criticized by Jesus and his followers. Again, we just read a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist refers to them as, you know, you brood of vipers. Jesus echoes this, Matthew 23, verse 33. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How come? Why did John and Jesus condemn the Pharisees? As it turns out, the answer is actually centuries old. Centuries before the time of Jesus. You see, way back in the middle of the 5th century B.C., the Jews have just returned from captivity in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. They're set free. You know, 457 B.C., the major decree goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, etc., like that. And so mid-5th century B.C., and naturally, as they're building stuff and they're getting, you know, clearing away debris and getting things back to quote, normal, the question comes up, how can we avoid this happening again? What can we do so that we will not go into captivity again? Because you see, they knew why they went. Jesus, God had made it clear. They had broken the Sabbath. They had broken God's law in general. They had committed idolatry over and over again. That's why they went off into captivity. And so, a group that became ultimately the predecessors of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees aren't quite around yet, but their predecessors said, I have the answer. We will build walls around God's law. Not walls made of stone or of wood, but walls made of traditions. And it'll be like a ring around a ring around a ring. God's law will be in the middle, and we'll have all these traditions. So if you don't break the traditions, you'll never even get close to breaking God's law. Now, it's interesting because this building process of these traditions to safeguard God's law, it took centuries to do. In other words, notice carefully, these walls of tradition were built in at least two ways. Number one, gradually, bit by bit, century by century, tradition by tradition. And secondly, they were built with the best of intentions. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees from the stories in the Gospels and say, oh, you know, what a bunch of fools, you know, how could they possibly do that? They started out with the best of intentions, to save the nation. You know, we sinned before. We broke God's law. That's what got us in the trouble. So we're not going to do that again. That sounds good. Those are very good intentions, to save the nation. And by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had become the guardians of this gradually built, well-intended body of tradition. But as it turns out, even the best of intentions, if we are not careful, can lead to unintended and profoundly negative consequences. And this is indeed what happened with the Pharisees. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had come to the place where they had failed to live God's word from the heart. They had come to the place where they knew God's law, but they did not know God. They had God's rules, but no relationship. And for anyone who attempts to carefully follow God's rules without also developing a meaningful relationship with Him, or tries to force others to do that, sooner or later this will breed resentment. And resentment, unresolved, when combined with a respect for law, leads inevitably to hypocrisy. This is why Jesus, he repeated this sad refrain in Matthew 23. 6 times Jesus uses there the phrase publicly, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites." This was the sad state of the Pharisees as a religious and political party in Jesus' day. What about the other religious political party? We know relatively little about the origins of the Sadducees. It's hard to track. Furthermore, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, most, if not all, of the Sadducees' writings, whatever they were destroyed as well. And so trying to figure out details about the Sadducees, it takes a bit of detective work. But if we take what we know in the Bible, and we look at the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and bits and pieces found in other historical sources, we can surmise with reasonable certainty some important points. After the exile from Babylon, so going back now, mid-5th century B.C., the Jews come back, they're rebuilding. The predecessors of the Sadducees, much like the predecessors of the Pharisees, asked the very important question, how do we avoid all of this mess happening again? And the Sadducees and their predecessors were particularly drawn to the temple. So they didn't just ask the question, how can we preserve the nation? They asked a more pointed question, how can we preserve this building, this temple, this place of worship? Because their reasoning was, if the place of worship can be preserved, then the nation will be saved as well. Okay. And their answer to that problem, of how to prevent this problem from happening again, was actually quite simple. They said, we're going to relax our theology and mix in a strong dose of national politics. We're going to relax our theology and we're going to mix in a strong dose of national politics. In other words, to save the nation, they would do essentially the opposite of what the Pharisees would do. While the Pharisees would tighten things up dramatically, theologically speaking, the Sadducees would loosen things up, theologically speaking. While the Pharisees had little interest in the force of political office, the Sadducees exalted in the force of political office. And notice what this led to. Some things about the Sadducees. Number one, the Sadducees were generally wealthy and intelligent, the keepers of higher education. I mean, these were the elite. They were the cream of the crop, intellectually speaking, and they were the aristocrats of Israel. They were this upper class. Now, their numbers were far less than the Pharisees, but their influence was powerful. And in part, because of things like this, because of their wealth, because of their intelligence, their education, the way that they headed up, higher education, that type of thing. Secondly, the Sadducees dominated Jewish civil government. You've heard of the Sanhedrin? So the Sanhedrin was the highest political slash religious authority for Jews in the world, okay? Made up of 71 people, 70 leaders plus a main leader there, 71 of them. And the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees, again, in spite of their lower numbers compared to the Pharisees. In fact, the high priest had been a Sadducee for generations by that time because of the next fact, number three. The Sadducees were highly favored by the large government of the day of the Roman Empire. You see, the high priest was actually elected by the Romans for generations by the time that Jesus was born. And so Caiaphas, for instance, was appointed by the Roman government. The Sadducees worked incredibly closely with the Romans. And if you know your Jewish history, you may be wondering, how could that possibly be? Because the Jews had no love for the Romans as a general rule, right? And the Jews, how is it that the Sadducees could work so closely, Jews could work so closely with the Romans, a people whom the Jews would not even eat with and consider them to be perpetually unclean? Well, the answer was that the Sadducees did not believe what much of the rest of the Jewish nation believed in. For instance, the Sadducees did not accept the oral tradition. You say, what's the oral tradition? Well, the oral tradition was all of those traditions that the predecessors of the Pharisees and the Pharisees collected, the walls around God's law. Those centuries collected worth of tradition, that was the oral tradition. And the Sadducees said, nah, we're not into that. And if you're a student of the Bible, you might be thinking, well, that's a great thing. I mean, Jesus was opposed to the oral tradition. He spent most of his ministry in opposition to the oral tradition. That's absolutely true. But this idea, this mindset of disregarding sources of authority, sadly went much deeper than just the oral tradition. You see, the Sadducees completely ignored vast portions of Scripture. Vast portions of it. Now, they professed to hold it in high regard. Oh, they did. They made a grand profession of it. But how they actually lived, how they actually led, made it clear that they ignored vast portions of Scripture. In fact, by our reckoning today, I mean, the Old Testament canon wasn't completely formed by the first century, but most of the books were there, essentially, as we see them now. The Sadducees ignored about 34 out of 39 books of the Old Testament. That, my friends, is a lot. They claimed to take the first five books quite seriously, but even that they were fairly loose with. And funny thing, if you don't take most of the Bible seriously, you will miss something about God. Right? You'll miss something will be missing, right, from your education in who God is. Jesus is referring to this. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees came to test Jesus over the issue of marriage at the resurrection. And Jesus' response was so stark. I mean, this is what he said, Matthew 22, verse 29. He says to the Sadducees, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." I think we often read that through our 21st century eyes. We think, oh, he just means that they misunderstood what they read. Maybe, but more likely, he was simply saying, you don't read it. You don't have any association with most of the Bible in there. So you don't know the Scriptures because you don't read them. This had some pretty impactful consequences. Number six, the Sadducees believed that supernatural intervention in the world was relatively minimal. God kind of created things and walked away, basically. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in evil spirits. The physical world essentially was all one needed to be concerned with. In fact, the Sadducees even discounted the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus holiness was to be obtained without the intervention of God. Very humanistic in their approach. Number seven, they were also unclear on eternal consequences for how one lived one's life. You know the song that we sing, you know, I don't want to be a Sadducee, I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so what? Sadducee. And why do we say that? Why were they supposedly sad? Because there was no resurrection from the dead. Okay, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They said, no, that's impossible. You can't take a human body that's decayed and put it back together again. And so basically, this life was it. There was no meaningful afterlife, no heaven, no hell, none of this type of thinking there. Would that change how you live your life if this life was all there was to you? Yeah, it would. It would change your priorities dramatically. It might even impact how you govern. And with all of this said, it may surprise you, lastly, to learn that the Sadducees were the keepers of the Jerusalem temple. Look who's in charge. How is it that a group of people that took so little of the Scriptures seriously could run the most important site in Judaism? And this is pre-crucifixion. Can we just say the most important religious site in the world? And it's run by these guys, right? How could that possibly be? Well, that would take a little more time than we have this morning. But I would point out this. It may explain a bit more as to why the temple in Jesus' day had become little more than a business, a marketplace used to fleece God-fearing Jews out of their hard-earned shekels. Because this group was in charge. To sum it up, the Sadducees compromised the religion of God and Scripture to get along politically. They chose government over God as the way to keep the nation together. They offered religion, yes, but it was not the religion of the Bible. It was instead a religion that was soft, undemanding, and consequently relatively free from social stigma. The Sadducees scaled down theology, turned a blind eye to the immorality of political leaders, both Roman and Jewish, in exchange, they thought, for preserving the Jewish nation. And it was this watering down of clear biblical principle that undoubtedly led John the Baptist to utter those words against not just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees as well. "You brood of vipers," he said. And notice carefully, much like the Pharisees, the Sadducees had become this way gradually, Over time, one political compromise upon another over a period of many, many years. And they had done this largely with the best of intentions. Save the nation. Save the church. Save the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, to save the nation, chose rules without a relationship with God. But the Sadducees, to save the nation, chose relationships with humans without God's rules. Rules without relationship leads to resentment and hypocrisy. Relationship without rules leads to permissiveness and corruption. And both paths lead to becoming a brood of vipers. Now, just as in nature, snakes don't always get along with each other, as you might imagine, the Pharisees and the Sadducees also did not get along well with each other. Because of the profound differences in their beliefs and their practices, they were instead often bitter opponents. In fact, had the Sadducees not needed the Pharisees' influence with the common people, and had not the Pharisees needed the Sadducees' influence with Rome, they probably would have never even darkened the same doors. However, interestingly enough, when both parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, when they both came into contact with Jesus, things began to change. You've heard the saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." You see, the Pharisees, for their part, were appalled at Jesus. They were appalled that he was so non-nationalistic. He didn't seem to share their nationalistic arrogance at all. They were appalled that Jesus cared so little for the oral traditions. They were appalled that Jesus spent almost all of his time, in their eyes, being ceremonially unclean. And the Sadducees, for their part, they were appalled too. They were appalled at Jesus by the fact that Jesus in no way shared their addiction to political favor. He seemed to have no interest in the wealth or the aristocracy or fine clothes. Jesus seemed to have a very different opinion than they did on things like, say, theft and worship and really morality in general. And most importantly, Jesus had the audacity to clear out, quote, their temple in Jerusalem. And in light of these things, these two opposite end parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, found common cause and the unthinkable happened. They joined up against their common enemy, Jesus Christ. Now, at first, this partnership was fairly low grade. They sought to somehow trap Jesus in his public statements. You know, maybe trick Jesus into saying something that would help him lose favor with the people or bring the angst of the Roman government down on top of him. But then Jesus crossed some lines that they felt they could not ignore. And when that happened, they sought to stop Jesus from teaching permanently. And as many of you know, they hatched a plan. Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, agreed to be part of it. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he is taken before Congress. That's what the Sanhedrin was for the Jews in those days. And there's in the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, officiating, and there together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups in the Sanhedrin representing polar opposites politically and spiritually, were instrumental in the crucifixion of the very Son of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's astonishing. That is astonishing. Two very different paths becoming one. Two paths that bit by bit over the years were fueled by the best of intentions, yet that led eventually to terrible unintended consequences. For within decades of that Sanhedrin trial that night came the complete loss of religious liberty, the downfall of their nation, and most tragically, the missing of the coming of the Messiah. Interesting. The complete loss of religious liberty, followed by the downfall of a nation, leading to the complete missing of the coming of the Messiah. I wonder if history might repeat itself. At the very least, surely we can draw the following four lessons from this tragic passage of salvation and political history. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, I think, teach us at least the following. Number one, when it comes to politics, good intentions are not enough. They're not. Simply being good-hearted, closing your eyes, and casting a ballot is not faithful behavior. The Christian must carefully consider potential consequences when they engage in politics. This means time, unfortunately. I know we have so little of it, right? But these things are important. We have to think about the potential consequences. The political decisions a Christian makes, such as who to vote for or how to vote on a particular issue, must be based on sound biblical principle and a sound understanding of a relationship with God. And as I mentioned in part one, and I say now again, all political decisions a Christian makes must take religious liberty implications into account. You have to know religious liberty. You've got to know the principles involved and how it works. Study them, find them, make them a part of who you are, that you might be the best representative of Christ in these turbulent times. Lesson number two. When it comes to politics, do not remain silent until major catastrophic events are in motion. Instead, participate now. Vote now. Do your appropriate part to keep the nation on track now. You see, the history tells us, and not just with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but these things are repeated over and over in history. Rare is the sudden change that happens overnight. Instead, often what appears to be a sudden change even is the result of years of little by little, bit by bit, change upon change being done. That's how it happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had the best of intentions. How many Adventists are there that are waiting for the mark of the beast to be explicitly listed on a ballot? Oh, Pastor, I'll vote no then. That's right, you know. Won't get me voting for the mark. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, the mark of the beast is not going to burst upon us like, you know, everything's sunny for 1,000 days, and then the next day, poof, we have the mark of the beast. It will be the result, on the whole, of people with good intentions making bad decisions over and over, little bit by little bit. So don't wait. Vote now. You know, I can't make a case for you from the Bible or from the spirit of prophecy that you must vote in every single political thing that comes along. I can't do that. But I can tell you that when it comes to major elections and major issues, the general rule is you need to do something about it. I can't help but wonder what difference might have been made if someone, say, 10 or 50 or maybe 100 years before Jesus was born had said amongst the Pharisees or the Sadducees, say, why don't we hold on for just a moment? Maybe we're not doing this quite the right way. I wonder what difference it might have made. These are difficult times. Seeing the right path can be challenging. But we must do our best. And that rarely means sitting at home doing nothing. Lesson number three. In Jesus' day, genuine biblical teaching was tolerated by the political right and left until it publicly clashed with two things: nationalistic arrogance and national immorality. You see those things there. Nationalistic arrogance and national immorality. We should not be surprised if the same thing happens in our day. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can't help but think that the evidence from the Gospels is compelling. I find it compelling that Jesus' teaching, as radical as it was almost from the very beginning, that it was tolerated by both sides of the aisle of his day until he crossed these two lines publicly. Jesus clashed, for instance, with nationalistic arrogance on at least two occasions in his last days just prior to his crucifixion. First, it was with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that did not lead to Israel throwing off the Roman yoke. You know, the triumphal entry, it's this amazing thing. You know, Jesus is riding on a donkey. That was the symbol of the day, that this was a conqueror. This was a king coming back. If ever there was a political statement that Jesus makes, it's right there. And then he refuses to tie it to the nationalistic aims of Israel. In fact, within a matter of days, he just left town. He refused to fuel this nationalistic arrogance that the Jews had developed over time. And secondly, Jesus clashed very publicly with the Jews' nationalistic arrogance when he cleansed the temple. Because for most of Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem was the symbol of Israel's national supremacy. Jesus himself, you know, when he cleaned out that temple, it was so audacious and so threatening to the Jews. Mark 11:18 records this. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, that is, about the cleansing of the temple, and began looking for a way to what? To kill him. And not just because he was some random preacher, because the very heart of the nation in their minds was at stake. And just in case we have doubts about this, the head Sadducee himself, Caiaphas, had this to say, John 11:15, "It is better for you that one man die for the people," meaning Jesus, "than that the whole nation perish." When Jesus took these things head on, persecution ratcheted up dramatically. And what about the second one there? Not nationalistic arrogance only, but national immorality. What happened when Jesus publicly did those things? Well, he did this at least twice again, just before his crucifixion. First, in Matthew 23, I'll let you look there on your own. There, he pronounces these woes against the Pharisees, and he reveals there the exceedingly immoral practices of these leading men of the nation. And secondly, again, when Jesus cleansed the temple. Because cleansing the temple not only confronted the nationalistic arrogance of the Jews, but it also confronted the national immorality as led this time by the Sadducees. Because the temple, with its extensive business of extortion, of robbing the poor, of cheating worshipers, had indeed become a symbol of Israel's uncleanness and immorality. Ellen White summed it up like this, Testimonies to Ministers, page 267. Jesus, the Lord of life and glory, was crucified to please the malice of the Jews because, here it comes, because the principles he presented did not coincide with their own ideas and ambitious aims. Pause for just a moment. The context here, she doesn't say specifically, but the ambitious aims of Israel, those almost always took only one form, and they were nationalistically arrogant in the extreme. I'm pretty sure that's what she's referring to. The next part, she says, Jesus condemned all guile, all underhanded work of policy for supremacy, and every unholy practice. In other words, he condemned publicly national immorality. Now hear it well, please. Christians are not, I repeat, are not to seek out public controversy. We're not to go agitating for this thing willy-nilly. But when the time comes that we cannot do otherwise, when in the future we are called to publicly account for our faith, and the resulting word of God from our lips runs counter to the nationalistic arrogance and the immorality running rampant in the land, we should not be surprised when the kind of persecution Christ experienced comes home to us. This is a call for faithfulness. What an honor it will be to stand for Jesus on that day. May the Lord himself prepare us for that day by helping us to be faithful now. And lastly, lesson number 4 from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the level of fear is sufficiently high, any person, any group, any politician, and any political party that is not grounded in a proper view of religious liberty will put aside their differences and join forces with whomever promises to solve the crisis. Thus, do not follow people or parties. Follow Jesus and his word. This really is the bottom line, isn't it? If you're wondering which path today represents the greatest threat to religious liberty, the Pharisee path or the Sadducee path, the answer most certainly is yes. And thus comes my brother's frustration. You know, after part one, a number of people asked me, you know, kind of hoping for that secret gem. So, Pastor Shane, who are you going to vote for? My answer is, that's none of your business. Okay. And who you're going to vote for is not my business either. Okay. All right. My job is to present the principles that I find in Scripture, that I find in the spirit of prophecy. I understand the frustration. This is not the first election. We'll see if it's the last. Where this type of frustration abounds amongst God's people, honest people, sometimes coming to different conclusions as to how the vote ought to be cast. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is that we are called to be watchful. We are called not just to sit back and flip a coin and to just, you know, hope something works out, but instead to take the principles that we have seen here, even in this brief little series, and apply them to the best of our ability. Jesus is not looking for a soft people at the end of time. Jesus is not looking for people that get sucked up into political controversies that really have no ultimate bearing on the kingdom of God. He is instead looking for people that are filled with the Spirit, that are prayerful people, that seek to be as wise as they can possibly be, and then in faith cast their vote and leverage their influence to the best of their ability, knowing that there may not be at this stage in the game perfect answers. You may remember one of the principles in part one. When there's not an ideal candidate or an ideal choice in an issue, make the choice that will lead to the end of time at the slowest possible rate. And one last thing. The question has come up repeatedly, and not just during this series. It's a question that gets asked a lot. Pastor Shane, why don't we just vote for the mark? You know the question, right? Why don't we just vote to get this over with? Let's, instead of picking the candidate that will honor religious liberty the most, let's pick the one that we think won't, right? And we'll just hurry this thing up. We'll get off the planet. We'll all be done. Everything will be finished then. I understand, it's a natural tendency, right? We don't like pain, let's get it over with, that kind of thing. I understand, but here's why we must not do that. Here's why we must not do that. Number one, the end of time will be worse than you think. Not a soul alive during the very end of time will say, boy, I sure wish we'd made this happen faster. Not a soul. Ellen White says clearly, many people experience that the anticipation of difficulties, and the anticipation ends up being worse than the actual difficulty itself. She says that's not the case with the very end of time. The time of trouble will not be that way. You don't want to speed this one up. And secondly, and more importantly, there are people that I love and that you love, and people that we don't even know, that still need to hear about Jesus. And the only way that's going to happen is if we have sufficient religious liberty to do it. And so that is why we do not just vote to end things. We vote for Jesus as best we understand. So let us be wise as we can. Let us be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might do our best to avoid unintended consequences. And keep the door open as long as possible for religious liberty and the proclamation of the gospel. May God help us to be faithful. Amen.